All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to bite off a really big section today, and you're really going to have to work hard. This is a more difficult passage, and your notes give you great detail. I want us to understand this passage and really this whole section on sin and condemnation, this first section of Romans. And my message is titled, Keep Your Mouth Shut. And we're going to see that. Actually, this section ends with that idea. I believe it is verse 20 of chapter 3. The law was given to shut people's mouths and for them to recognize that they are guilty before a holy God. So that's where Paul is going with all of this. We're studying the book of Romans and are in the first major section of the book, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The need for salvation and the fact that people apart from Jesus Christ are condemned in their sin and are under the wrath of God. Have you ever heard, I'm okay, you're okay? Paul is saying you're not okay. And that's a big, big issue in somebody's life. Am I okay? And Paul, as he diagnoses the human heart, is going to say, no, you're not. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Here's an outline of this whole section. I like to give you outlines. I want you to understand movement, and we're actually going to finish this section today, but it's all about all are condemned in their sin. That includes the pagan idolater. They have creation and conscience. The self-righteous who may look at the pagan idolater and think, I'm not as bad as they are. And Paul says, well, you see sin in them. It's in your own life. And then the Jew who probably considers himself or herself above all the rest. And Paul deals with them extensively. And then the fact, as this concludes, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so these summary verses, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, let's read them together. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one. Maybe you've heard of this, it's a cardia. How many of us have heard? If you don't know much about it, I can say whatever I want about it. Most people don't know. You see it advertised on television, but it's a small device that works with your phone and will let you get an EKG immediately anywhere. And they have I think it's a rather cute TV commercial where they just take it to the street and they ask people this question. They ask them about their heart. How's your heart? How's your heart? Anybody else seen the advertisement? One or two, really? All right, maybe you're holy people. Maybe I watch TV, but I see this advertisement rather occasionally, and they ask, how's your heart? And one person goes, how's your heart? You know. How's your heart? Another one says, well, it's beating. How's your heart? Another one says, I really don't keep an eye on it. How's your heart? Another one says, well, my heart's pretty good. You sure? Yes, I think so. How do you know? How's your heart? In this opening section of Romans, Paul's raising that issue. Dr. Paul, we could call him. He's diagnosing the human heart. And his diagnosis is that the human heart is diseased. The human heart is sinful, and because of it, mankind is separated from God. That's where he goes with all of this. How's the heart? Well, let's put it on the cardia. It's bad. That's your heart. He's talking about your heart and my heart. G.K. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world? He was asked, and he said, I am. Yeah, what's wrong with the world? Sinful mankind. Paul's teaching in 3, 1 through 8. Well, and before we go there, let me just review. We looked at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, the Jews' blind boast. And we saw that the Jews boasted of having the law, the covenants, and circumcision. And they believed because they had those things that they somehow were right with God. That's the idea. We've been given the law. We have circumcision. With the law came the covenant. Before that was the Abrahamic covenant. We're right with God. And Paul exposes their sin. And he says, no, you're not. You're not. And this is the conclusion of chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul says, God is looking at your heart. It's not the externals. Yes, you have the externals. You have all of these things, but God is looking for so much more of that. He's looking for a circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit. That's what God desires. In our section today, and we're biting off 20 verses, so really the first part of it, verses 1 through 8, Paul addresses objections that he expects the Jews to raise because of his indictment of them. And so chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, are known as what is called a diatribe. It's a diatribe. One answers a hypothetical critic. That's what's going on. And so Paul raises and answers four objections he anticipates from the Jews concerning what he just said about them. All right? So that's how he's going to teach. And these are the four objections that he raises. Paul, is there no benefit to being a Jew? Are you telling us there's no benefit? Objection number two, Paul, will the unbelief of some Jews negate the faithfulness of God to the rest? You saying, well, Paul, are you saying God's not going to be faithful to the covenants? Objection number three, Paul, if our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, isn't that a good thing? I mean, if we look bad and our looking bad makes him look good, good logic. Our sin is a good thing. And then finally, objection number four, Paul, if my sin brings God glory, why am I being judged as a sinner? It's kind of like objection number three. And so you need to have your notes out. I've got this outlined so well for you in your notes because it's going to go back and forth. Objection, answer, objection, answer, objection, answer. Objection, answer. How many times did I do that? Four. This is going to be four objections. The first one is this. Paul, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So the objection basically is this. Paul, you make it sound as if there's no advantage or benefit to being a Jew. What about the law? What about circumcision? What about the covenants? They've got to count for something. We can't be as bad as you're saying. And Paul's answer, verse 2, well, actually, there is benefit, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Paul does declare that there's great advantage to being a Jew. He says, first of all, are probably best understood as chiefly, you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You have had the great advantage and privilege of being entrusted with the Word of God. That's something. The term entrusted, I believe, carries the idea of responsibility. The Jews were entrusted with the law, but with it came the responsibility to practice the law, which they had not done. they had failed to keep it. There's great advantage, but you're not doing it, okay? So he answers their objection, which leads to a second objection. Second objection. What then, Paul? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And so this is the second objection. Paul, you can't be saying. Are we hearing you right on this, Paul? Are you saying that the unfaithfulness of some is going to negate the faithfulness of God to the rest? It sounds like you're denying God's faithfulness to us, his faithfulness to his promises and his covenants. Do you really want to be saying that, Paul? Are you really telling us that he's not going to be faithful to the covenants because of the disobedience of some? And what is Paul's answer? Would you read just that first line? What does he say? He comes up out of his seat. How do you think he said that? May it never be. Or do you think it was like, may it never be? Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. And so Paul speaks here with great conviction. May it never be. The thought of God being unfaithful is abhorrent. That's what he said. May it never be. God is faithful. In that fact, that's what he declares. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And so Paul says, even if every person on the planet is found out to be a liar, God will be faithful and true to his word. That's what he's saying. And probably with that energy. May it never be. God is going to be found true. Everybody else may be found out to be a liar. And then in supporting that, and this general idea, he quotes from Psalm 51. When I say Psalm 51, do you have any sense of the significance of Psalm 51? David and Bathsheba. And David is confessing his sin. It's a penitential psalm. And so in Psalm 51, David acknowledges his sin. And now this is the important part. David acknowledges that God is faithful to judge him in his sin. God is being faithful when he judges people for their sin. Right? His judging doesn't show unfaithfulness. It shows faithfulness. He's keeping his word. He's keeping his covenants. He's keeping his promises. And so to read Psalm 51, David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So he's acknowledging his sin. He owns his sin. Verse 4, and it's from this verse that Paul quotes, against you, God, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've sinned so that, here, this is the statement Paul quotes, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so David acknowledges that God was just in judging him. God was blameless in judging him for his sin. And the objection that he is addressing in verse 3 is this, that will God's judging sin mean he is going to be unfaithful to his word? And Paul's answer from Psalm 51 verse 4 is no. The exact opposite is true. It's because God is faithful to his word that he judges sin. And that's what David declares. You're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're dealing with our sin demonstrates your faithfulness to your covenants and your promises, not your unfaithfulness. Do you see where he goes with it? Do you see? We got to work with this argumentation. application. How many of us have ever read Horton Hatch's The Egg? I keep asking for a show of hands. Thank you, Bill. Bill in the front row, he's read it. This guy's got some creativity, doesn't he, Dr. Seuss? Where does he come up with this stuff? But the book is about Horton, who's an African elephant. That starts in Africa, and he's convinced by Maisie, who's this lazy, irresponsible bird, to sit on her egg while she takes a break, which results in her permanently relocating to the United States and Palm Beach. It's like, wow. But Horton made a promise. He's going to keep it. And so he's exposed over time to the elements, laughed at by his jungle friends, captured by some hunters. They see this unusual situation, forced to endure a terrible sea voyage. And he's finally placed in a traveling circus. And despite all of that adversity, he refuses to leave the nest because he insists, I made a promise and I'm going to be faithful to it. And so this is the key line in the book. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. And they end up near Palm Beach, and Maisie ends up at the circus, and she sees all of this, and she wants her egg back. But it hatches, and out comes what they call an elephant bird. I should show you a picture, but it's an elephant bird. This cross between Horton and this bird, and Horton and the bird end up back in Africa, and Maisie is all disappointed with things. And you're wondering, what does that have to do with Romans chapter 3? It's this idea that God says what he means and means what he says. And God is faithful 100%. And that's what Paul is saying. God is faithful to his word. And when he deals with sin, it's out of his faithfulness to his covenants and his promises and his word. It's actually a demonstration of his faithfulness. And you're calling it, and you're saying it's the exact opposite. And so he's taking them to task. God meant what he said and said what he meant. And God is faithful 100%. Let me ask you, aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad he's faithful? And when you sin and he deals with you in your sin, it's a demonstration of his faithfulness to you. That's what it is. And that's what Paul is saying. It demonstrates his faithfulness to his word. All right, Paul continues on. He just anticipates these objections. So the third one is this. But if our unrighteousness, Paul, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Parenthetically, I am speaking in human terms. It's a bit wordy and difficult. New Living Translation, I think, helps us understand it better. But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? And so their objection is this. Paul, you've just taught us, follow this, and he's working with them. You've just taught us that our sin reveals God's faithfulness. And so if our unrighteousness works to demonstrate God's righteousness, then isn't our unrighteousness really a good thing? But let me restate that. If our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then isn't our unrighteousness really a good thing? So, Paul, isn't it wrong for us to come under God's wrath? Using some bad English here. Paul, if the badder we look, the better God looks, then it doesn't seem fair to us that God would punish us, for us to be under his wrath. I mean, our sin is demonstrating how glorious he is. So why why would we be judged? You think about that. Well, what interesting logic. And Paul replies again. He says, may it never be. Again, I think, demonstrating his abhorrence. Paul finds the thought of God being unrighteous in judging sin abhorrent. And Paul takes their logic to the ultimate conclusion. And he says, may it never be, for otherwise, how is God ever going to judge the world? And so Paul is saying, if it's the case that God is unrighteous to judge you in your sin, then it means that God cannot judge anybody's sin. And let me ask you a question. Where does that leave us? If God isn't going to deal with the issue of sin in the world, if it's wrong for him to judge sin, it leaves us, brothers and sisters, in our misery. We want a God who is just and deals with sin. Paul anticipates a fourth objection. He just builds off of this one. And Paul says this, but if through my lie, they're continuing this third argument, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Paul is raising these thought about objections that are coming his way. And verse 7, New Living Translation, but someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? So Paul, if my untruthfulness highlights God's truthfulness and brings him glory, then why am I being judged as a sinner? Did you follow their logic? I mean, I don't like their logic, but they're basically saying if our sin demonstrates the holiness of God, well, then isn't it a good thing? And he responds, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Would you read that last statement with me? Because Paul is in a dander. Their condemnation is just. Paul's dander's up. It has been really through this whole exchange, in a sense. He's falsely accused of teaching, let us do evil that good may come. And that abhors him. To think that I would teach, let us do evil that good may come. It was a twisting of his message. He indeed did teach that salvation was what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he taught along with that, that the grace and salvation that come in Jesus Christ free us from our sin to live lives of holiness. And so Paul's dander is up, and he declares, what does he declare? Their condemnation is just. So he declares their thinking is deserving of God's judgment. To take my teaching and go with it to that place, for you to say that I'm teaching that you can live in sin because of the grace of God, your condemnation is just. His dander's up. Do you sense that? He's carrying on this, I guess I am calling it an argument, using the energy I'm using, and maybe he tapped it down a little more than me as he engaged them and their objections. But that's what he's doing. Harry Ironside pastored Moody Memorial. Jack says, yeah, it's Jack and I, he's back in the mid-1900s, a long time ago. But he was at a service, and he asked a gentleman, he said, are you saved, sir? To which the response came, no, I really can't say I am, but I'd like to be. I'd like to be. And so Ironside said, why would you? Do you realize you're a lost sinner? Do you realize you're a lost sinner? And he said, oh, of course, we're all sinners. And Ironside said, ah, but that means little or nothing. Are you a sinner yourself? He's pressing that idea. To which the man said, well, I suppose I am, but I'm not what you would call a bad sinner. I am, I think, rather a good one. I always try to do the best I know. Artie's hands are on the machine. How's your heart? And the diagnosis is it's sinful and deserving of judgment. But the Jews, as we go back to them, were responding to that diagnosis by Dr. Paul, and they were coming up with all these excuses, trying to brush aside the diagnosis of their hearts before Holy God. And so Paul says, here, let me answer your objections. And so he does, one after another after another. And then as this whole section concludes, it's almost as if he puts an exclamation point to all that he has been saying. And so notice verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so Paul's saying all Jew and Greeks are under sin, under its penalty and power and in need of salvation. So he's drawing things to a conclusion. Everybody, Jew and Greek, are under sin. And with that, in verses 10 through 18, he lists one after another Old Testament quote that reveals mankind is under sin and deserving of judgment. I'm simply going to read through it. He's just pulling back from the Old Testament, quote after quote after quote. He's driving home this idea that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what we have to walk away with from this whole opening section. And so he says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, pretty strong, isn't it? We talk about having a bad hair day. It's a little out of sorts. Paul, you seem a little out of sorts. Having a bad hair day? No, actually, just properly diagnosing the human condition and is standing before a holy God. Yeah. And then his conclusion, to his conclusion, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The Jews had the law given through Moses and the prophets. Gentiles had the law either from the Jews or written on their own conscience. So really everybody. Those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so my sermon title, keep your mouth shut. And that's where Paul ends. The law was given to shut people's mouths. It raises an objective standard. And because it raises an objective standard by which to examine our lives, it reveals sin. And in revealing sin, it leaves everybody guilty before a holy God and in need of a Savior. That's the law. That's what it does. It raises the standard. And it condemns us all. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. None. You like the diagnosis? Honestly, if you haven't accepted the diagnosis for your own heart, you're not saved. All right? Boy, that's strong. But until somebody accepts the diagnosis, that they are sinful and separated from a holy God, then they have no need of a Savior. Why would I turn to Jesus? I don't need him. I'm not all that bad. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Most people think they're not all that bad, and that's the American culture. They don't want this message. Not all that bad. Chuck Colson, in his book, Being the Body, tells of being at a men's Bible study, or a businessmen's Bible study. And Mr. Abercrombie invited Colson to speak at this Bible study. And so there were 20 total at this Bible study, and says they were movers and shakers of the business world. I mean, these were some top dogs, this Bible study Colson was speaking at. You can imagine them in their nice suits, in a conference room, eating a nice breakfast as Chuck speaks. And he writes this. He says, Mr. Abercrombie had asked me to speak at the luncheon and then allow time for questions. Somewhere in my talk, I referred to our sinful nature. Actually, total depravity was the phrase I used. I noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs. And sure enough, it must have hit the mark, because after I finished, the first question was on sin. You don't really believe we are sinners, do you? I mean, you're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows, one older gentleman said. Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff, he added. Yes, sir, I replied, I believe we are desperately sinful. And what's inside of each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and would get it, but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself looked distressed by now. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person. Have been all my life. I go to church. I get exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and there were 20 pairs of eyes trained on me. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, and I hate to say this, for you certainly won't invite me back, you are, for all of your good works, further away from the kingdom than the people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins. Someone at the other side of the table coughed, and another rattled his coffee cup, and a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. In fact, gentlemen, I added, drawing on a favorite R.C. Sproul shocker, if you think about it, we are really more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus Christ. Wow. Colson was gutsy, wasn't he? Now there was stone silence until somebody eased the pain and changed the subject. When lunch ended and I was preparing to leave, Mr. Abercrombie took my arm. Didn't you say you wanted to make a phone call when we were finished? I started to say it wasn't necessary, then realized he wanted to get me alone. Yes, thank you, I said. And he led me down the corridor to an empty office, and as soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, I don't have what you have. I replied, I know, but you can. God is touching your heart right now. No, he took a step back, maybe sometime. I pressed a bit more, however, and moments later we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness of his sins and turned his life over to Christ. And Colson concluded, Martin Luther was right. The ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. And our job is to make him see it. Yeah. The struggle to acknowledge what's brokenness. I deal with it still, don't you? I've been saved a long time. But I may sin against somebody, and you know what's still tough for me to say, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Anybody else willing to raise their hand and say, well, I've been there a number of times. And if you don't raise your hand, I'll call you a liar. Let's just be honest. We're there all the time, aren't we? Aren't we? It's hard to acknowledge our sin. But boy, there's no coming to Jesus without it. There's no need of him. What's our application? We need to understand that this teaching in Romans 1 through 3, man's sinfulness and depravity, is a foundational truth with so many implications. This stuff is foundational to your faith and to the way you do life, the way we go through life, because it speaks of the character of God, that He is holy and just and takes sin seriously. Boy, that's a big one, isn't it? God takes your sin seriously. He doesn't watch you sin and just kind of want to tussle your hair and say, hey, no, no big deal. It's a big deal to God. And we see that. It speaks this to these truths, speak to what's wrong with our world. What's wrong with the world? What is wrong with our world? It is so screwed up. Don't you sense that? We sense that more and more in our culture. What's wrong with our world? And as I said, G.K. Chesterton was asked, what's wrong with the world? This writer and theologian, he said, I am. You want to know what's wrong with the world? It's broken people, sinful people. That's what this truth speaks to. I was on the way to the church today and earlier, and I saw one man out walking, nice, you know, guy, a trim, fit walking. I saw another guy. And you know what? We can look at people and they can look so good on the outside. But this affects, if we understand good theology, if we have good theology, we understand, and I prayed for them, oh God, would you do something in their lives? Because people can look so good on the outside, and we're impressed so often with the outside without realizing, apart from Jesus Christ, people are sinful and self-centered, going their own way and in need of a Savior. These truths speak to where we live. Do we see people as basically good are basically evil? They look so good on the outside. They clean up so well. But when they throw their fingers on the cardia and their true heart is diagnosed, it comes back sinful. Sinful. And in need of a Savior. These truths speak to the need of the new birth. Speak to the solution, Jesus Christ. Provide motivation for evangelism. I mean, isn't that where Paul started? Do you need motivation for evangelism? Wake up to the reality of where people are going apart from Jesus Christ. They may look like they got it all together, but apart from Jesus Christ, they're destined to a Christless eternity in the judgment of God. And Paul said this because of that understanding. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Would you read this with me? This is one of the verses we're memorizing. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ, because I have diagnosed the human condition correctly. And mankind is sinful, under the wrath of God, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, headed to a Christless eternity and the judgment of God and the wrath of God. I'm not ashamed of this message. I know something. We can be. Let's just be honest. I'm asking us to be honest with these great realities. We may not be ashamed, but we may just be quiet. We don't speak up when we should. And so Paul said, boy, because I understand these great truths, as tough as it may be, I'm going to do something. I got to speak up. Application number two. Have you acknowledged your sin, your deplorable condition, and turned to Christ? I don't want to assume that everybody here, because you're in church, has acknowledged their brokenness before God and cried out in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul was saying to the Jews. You got all these externals. You know, you go to church. You got the covenant and the law. You got all this stuff. You got your Bible. So you could come in here this morning all nice and cleaned up, attend church, walk in with a big Bible. How many does that identify? That's about 80, 90% of it. We could walk in that way, and people think, well, they obviously have a right heart. And I wouldn't want you to ever think that it's because you come to this church and you carry a big Bible that you're saved. Right? Because you aren't. It isn't because you come to church. It isn't because you carry a big Bible. It isn't because you take communion. It isn't because you may sing with gusto. It's because you've acknowledged your sin and repented of it and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of that's what Paul is driving at. That's what Paul, what made him such a great apostle? Probably a lot of different things, but I'm sure this was one of them. And he realized all that he had accomplished, and he ended up saying, it's nothing but dung. All that I've done as a good Jew and accomplished Jew, it's nothing. It's Jesus Christ. And that's my desire in proclaiming the Word of God, and that's our desire as a church. We're all about exalting Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And the final application, and this is really a good practical one. Are you able to use the law to help somebody see their sin? And boy, we've done training here along those lines, because how do I help somebody then come to this realization? I don't think it's going to help, and I can get all excited to walk up to somebody, Isaac, and put my bony finger in their face and say, you're a sinner destined for hell. What do you think he'll do? Huh? What do you, oh God, you know what it's like, don't talk to me. Is there a policeman in the area? So how do we talk to people? And the law, as we saw at the end of our passage, was given to reveal sin. So how do we raise the law in ways that really, from their own mouths, they acknowledge the sinfulness of their heart? And that's very possible to do. Father, we